God's people, let's turn in God's Word to Romans and chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, we'll be reading the whole chapter, verses 1 through 21. And before we read God's Word, let's pray to our God. Our gracious Father, we're thankful for Your breathed out living Word. That it is not dead like all the other words in all of history, and just there sitting in a book, but this Word is living and it changes lives and it changes hearts. And it converts people from death to life because You speak. And so as we hear, may we believe that what we are hearing in Your Word is You and Your Son Jesus Christ speaking to us. For that's what is happening, when we pray that You would help us to, in the darkness that remains in us, that You would shine a light in the darkness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Romans 12, verse 1. These are the words of our God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And those are God's holy and infallible words. As we have thought about the topic of loving the saints and how we ought to do so, what that looks like, one thing that we come back to is that we are to love the church as Christ has and continues to love His bride. We've seen that this love is to be an affectionate, honoring, condescending, united, and liberal or free love according to God's Word. From the heart, with the mind, with godly desires, and with appropriate emotions and affections, feelings for the saints, in our complete devotion to Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior, that is how we are to love. That's what we're learning. So how are we to love the brethren? The sixth way we are to love is with a sympathizing love. A sympathizing love. Verse 15, it says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep." God's people to love the saints as Christ loves His bride, then we must be a people who sympathize, or being sympathetic to one another and with one another in our times of happiness and in our times of affliction. Christ is the perfect example of this, as all with the other points we've heard. Hebrews 2 verse 14 says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered, being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted." The concept of verse 15 is pretty easy to understand in our minds. The prosperity or blessing by God of others ought to move us to joy and praise the Lord. The affliction of others ought to affect us with sorrow and grief and move us to prayer for them to the Lord. Of these, consider first the blessing and prosperity of the children of God around you. We see the prosperity of others. We see the prosperity of people in the church. They're blessed in the body of Christ. And immediately we are tempted to sin. We are tempted to the sin of jealousy. We are tempted to the sin of anger and many other sins. And we ask the question, why are they blessed? Why are they prospering and not me? Not us? Not my family? Why are they benefiting and not me? And that jealousy and anger is directed by you toward them. And you may treat them then, because you have that jealousy or anger, you may treat them then worse at that point or in the future. But that anger, that frustration toward them is really toward the Lord who gives all good gifts, right? He is the giver of all good gifts and He blesses His people. He's the one who gave them the prosperity. He's the one who blessed them. And so our anger, our jealousy is, and our frustration, our bitterness is toward the Lord. We are in our sympathizing love of those blessed, called to praise the Lord for His good gifts and His perfect timing, to praise His eternal decrees, to praise His providence, to praise His plan and blessing of the church. Because when your brother or sister in Christ is blessed, what we learn in Scripture is that the church is blessed. The body of Christ, the bride, is blessed when someone else in the body is blessed. And so let that sink in and take that to heart and move. Let it move you to rejoice with those who rejoice. But then there are those who weep. we are called to grieve with them, weep with them. Someone is afflicted in distress, you're called to be there for them. Philippians 4:14, Paul said, Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. He was in distress and the church came around him and aided him, prayed for him, helped him. Even with what we heard last week through giving, verse 13, which is what it goes on to speak of in that chapter. And so someone's loved one dies, their spouse, their parents, their child, even the child that was in the womb through miscarriage, which some of you have experienced. The church, not just the biological family, the church must be there for them. The body of Christ comes to heal that member of the body who is wounded, even through the strength of Jesus Christ, the great healer. Right when you fall and you cut your knee and it's bleeding, the hands come in, right? Your knee hurts, it's bleeding, your hands come. And it bandages or patches up the wound. 1 Corinthians 12:26, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. You remember that, beloved, when one member sins, we all feel the consequences of that. You might not know you're feeling the consequences of it, but you are. And you're affected by it through how they're interacting with you. And then you respond to how they're interacting with you. And it's a great line of consequences. When someone suffers in the body, we all should suffer and feel the pain in our soul of it. That anguish. When one member rejoices, oh, the joy in Christ that we ought to have with that brother or sister. If we are God's children and part of His family, then there should be already an interest in what is happening with our brothers and sisters in Christ. You should have an interest in each one as best you're able. Just like your biological family, you care about your parents, your children, your spouse, etc. That similar care and attention should be given here in our love for one another. One theologian said, true love will interest us in the sorrows and joys of one another and teach us to make them our own. Observe the common mixture in this world, some rejoicing and others weeping, for the trial as of other graces, so of brotherly love and Christian sympathy. Not that we must participate in the sinful mirths and mournings of any, but only in just and reasonable joys and sorrows, not envying those that prosper, but rejoicing with them, truly glad that others have the success and comfort which we have not, not despising those that are in trouble, but concerned for them and ready to help them as being ourselves in the body. And think of the Lord, Psalm 35, verse 27. Let them shout for joy and be glad who favor my righteous cause, and let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified who has pleasure in the prosperity of His servant. And my tongue shall speak of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. See from that verse, the Lord has pleasure in the prosperity of His servant. And so then in you, in your heart, in your mind, in your actions, in your feelings, if there is anything less than pleasure and joy found in you, in the prosperity of another child of God, is nothing less than sin and unrighteousness and evil, because it's the opposite of God. God has pleasure in the prosperity of the righteous. And so despising, let us not be those who despise God Himself. Let the Lord be magnified who has pleasure in the prosperity of His servant. But it's the same with affliction. Isaiah 63, for He said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So He was their Savior. And all their affliction, He was afflicted. And the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity, He redeemed them. And He bare them and carried them all the days of old. Though our God cannot suffer affliction, properly speaking, when we think of the doctrine of impassibility, you can write that down if you want and look it up later. Yet, where God cannot suffer affliction, yet Scripture speaks of the Lord after the manner of men. So we might be able to grasp who He is, applying human parts like ears and the nose and other affections also to Him. And there in Isaiah 63, He's foretelling the coming of God to earth when He would become man. And so that God-man, Jesus Christ. And so in the Old Testament, our Lord is constantly spoken of as if He had human affections such as grieving and repenting, anger, and body parts to indicate the divine nature which is infinitely above man. But the Lord constantly speaks in these ways so that God, one day when God would take on human nature, man's nature in the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, so that God and man would be reconciled through the work of a sympathizing mediator. In your affliction, it says, Christ was afflicted. There at the grave, at the tomb of His brother, His friend, Lazarus, there we find our Savior weeping. Jesus wept. The Creator of all worlds, the Author of all beings, the Upholder of the universe, raining tears of human woe and sympathy upon a grave. So as our Savior, He's our example of our rejoicing in the Lord with those who are blessed and grieving with those who are afflicted. But in this we need to be warned for a common tendency in our congregation. In our congregation, perhaps, is to be quiet and not reveal your blessings and not reveal your afflictions with one another, whether it be the blessings of your overcoming a sin, whether it is the opportunity provided to evangelize, the good gift the Lord provided to you, or whether it's struggling with your sin, the falling back into a habitual sin, the trouble that you're having with someone at work or with a neighbor, or the loss, as we've already talked about, of a loved one, even in miscarriage. Beloved, let the church be the church. God has called the church to be what we're talking about here in verse 15. But we cannot be that if we don't know what you're rejoicing in or what you're grieving in. Right? So let the church be the church. Let the people of God come around you and rejoice with you in the Lord. Let the people of God come around you and pray for you and weep with you. And if it is something particularly private, then you have the elders here to rejoice with you and grieve with you. And of course you have hopefully your family, Lord willing, if they are a Christian family. Further, we might say one thing about weeping and grieving with someone. You don't always need to say something when you're grieving or weeping with someone. You don't have to be like Job's friends who were sinful and thought, well, they had to speak. They had to say something. And sometimes just your presence is sufficient for the time. Remember Jesus before being betrayed? He had brought Peter and James and John with Him and He said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. Stay here and watch with Me," there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ needed them. He needed them in His presence. They didn't need to say anything, just in His presence. But at the end of the day, be there for your brothers and sisters in Christ and look to Christ as our example of the friend and the friend that sticks closer than a brother. And when you put your heart out there in joy or grief, and you find that none in the body of Christ comes to rejoice with you or weep with you, then do not be downcast. Samuel Rutherford said, "I do persuade myself that ye know that the weightiest end of the cross of Christ, which is laid upon you, lieth upon your strong Savior. For Isaiah saith, and all your afflictions he is afflicted." Oh, blessed second, that is the second person of the Trinity. Oh, blessed second, who suffereth with you? And glad may your soul be, even to walk in the fiery furnace with one like unto the Son of Man, who is also the Son of God. Courage, up your heart. When ye do tire, he will bear both you and your burden. Yet a little while, and ye shall see the salvation of God. So God's people, we are to have a sympathizing love. Our love should be an affectionate, honoring, condescending, united, liberal, sympathizing love. And then seventh, a peaceable love. A peaceable love. We see verse 18, it says, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." First starting with the phrase, "live peaceably with all men." And while all of these apply to all people, yet especially to those in the body of Christ, truly we are to pursue living peaceably with everyone. If I go to those who are unbelievers, though there is already a natural enmity or hostility between us, because of the fall, I'm not going to intentionally prick and prod to bring that hostility out between us, unless it is appointing to Jesus Christ as their only need for a Savior and preaching the gospel, which we ought to be doing. And yet when we come to the church, the body of Christ, amongst us as well, there will be sins between us. There will be offenses made. We are not in glory yet, and so we are not perfect yet. And so our constant aim and our love for the brethren must be at peace with all, to live peaceably. There are some, as you think of the body of Christ, some who get on your nerves, some who have a different disposition than you do, some who have different personality traits than you do that kind of grate on your nerves. And praise God for everybody in the body of Christ. But you remember, Christian, that Christ died for that brother or sister in Christ. And Christ died to bring peace between that one that you're thinking of and God, as He did to bring peace between you and God. And both of you, all of us, undeserving of that reconciliation with the Father, with God. But He's our reconciling Savior. He is the Prince of Peace. And if He reconciled His bride to Himself with all the warts and the problems and the sins and the darkness that remains in us, and His body He gave to the Father, then we are to seek out no occasion that would cause quarreling between us. There ought to be no revenge, as it talks about in this passage. Revenge sought after when wrong is done to us, but rather seeking peace, seeking reconciliation. Perhaps it is a word or an action, and you interpreted that word or action as hurtful towards you. You go to them and you seek reconciliation immediately. Don't let it fester in your heart. And how many times has wrong been done to you, and you let it fester, and you let it grow, and you become anxious and upset over something? Then when you finally talk to the person, confronted them about it, either they didn't mean it like you thought they meant it, they were apologetic about it, they perhaps didn't do or say what you think they said or did, or it was misinterpreted by you in what they said or did. Probably in the body of Christ, the vast majority of the time, that's the way it is. Not always. That's the way it often is. Seek to live peaceably with one another. There must be in you such a love for your brothers and sisters in Christ that there is a labor that you engage in, a labor to preserve the peace where we have it, so that it won't be broken. and when broken, to piece it back together. Now in the world, amongst the world, this is not at all easy. In the church, it's a little easier, but it's still not easy to do and to live peaceably with one another. But we ought to know this, to pursue peace, as one theologian said, to pursue peace is to fly from misery. Oh, what an affliction it is to know when there is bitterness or anger or hurt between people, and more so in the body of Christ. That is a great affliction. But we ought to know this. You ought to know it about yourself, that you are quite stubborn. Each one of us quite stubborn. You must know that it's impossible to be happy and joyful in disturbance, in your hearts that are boiling or at enmity with each other. It may seem impossible for Christians to obtain peace with another. Paul knows this. The Lord, through Paul, knows this due to our sinful world. So he says, if it is possible, if it is possible, live peaceably with all. But not only that, he says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you. And as much as depends on you, this is a commandment to you and to me. Live peaceably with all men. It's not always possible. But Christian, it is your duty to pursue every possible way that could lead to peace between you. And that way is defined in Scripture. The way is shown in Scripture. After every possible way runs out in the church amongst the brethren, this is true, then you will know one of the greatest afflictions amongst the bride of Christ, when we cannot reconcile. Remembering always that when it all comes down to it, we acknowledge that the Lord alone is the giver of all peace. Christ is the Prince of Peace, and He is the giver of peace with men. Now we should always be in zealous prayer to the Lord, pleading for peace in the church. And we've learned that comes through truth. It comes through truth, yet we are called to maintain that peace. Ephesians 4, verses 2 and 3. We are to maintain that peace as best as possible, as best as we are able, in union with Christ. So think of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. This is something very similar, as this passage says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. We often focus on holiness. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. But it says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any roots of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Well, first, if we do not pursue peace in the body of Christ, we will become bitter. That's the warning. We will become bitter. And from this, many become defiled, he says. Just as it goes on to talk about Esau. And so that can't be our way as the children of God. We must diligently pursue peace if we are to have, if we have to sacrifice, as Christ did, everything to bring about reconciliation. Pursue peace, it says, and holiness. They are not separated. At the same time, we do not sacrifice everything and anything good so we can be reconciled with a false peace. We've talked about that. If you are pursuing peace, beloved, and in your pursuit of peace, you are offending the Lord. If you're pursuing peace and thus sacrificing to the point where you are wounding your own conscience according to the truth, then you must stop. Cease. That's not the way of peace. Right? That's not the way of peace. That's not the way of love. It's also not the way of peace. Look at all these other aspects of love in the passage that we've considered in the pursuit of peace. You should never become unaffectionate. You should never become dishonoring to the brethren. or choose one in the body of Christ over another. If you believe peace requires you to become prideful, you're doing it wrong. Or unaffectionate, you're doing it wrong. That's not love, biblical love. It's not biblical peace. If you're sacrificing truth for peace, that's contrary to God. Because God is the God of truth, and He is the God of peace. And if you are sacrificing truth for peace, that's evil. Just as much as if you're sacrificing peace for truth, that is also evil. They go together, and they are defined together. If peace requires you to stop helping others and only focus on one person in the body of Christ to the neglect of all others, again, that's not right. Ephesians 4, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We should be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, the unity of the Lord by the Holy Spirit, that He has brought about according to the truth in us, endeavoring with the utmost energy. If others will despise and hate us, we will not despise and hate them. We cannot. We do our best in Christ by the Holy Spirit. We ought to have a peaceable disposition and conduct. And what does that look like? It looks like Christ and His entire earthly ministry. And you think of all His entire earthly ministry, you cannot separate any part out of that ministry and say that it's not peaceable. God in Christ is perfectly peaceable in all of His ministry. It is all peaceable, quite controversial, quite offensive, but peaceable at all times. God's people, bind yourselves together in the cords of peace. So that as much as depends upon you, if possible, live peaceably with everyone around you. Think of James 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Remembering wisdom comes from God alone through His Word. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. There's no going against the truth of God. This wisdom, he says, and that's the wisdom of man he's talking about here. The wisdom of man filled with boasting, envy, self-seeking, that goes against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So notice what he's saying in James. The wisdom from God is pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, etc. True wisdom is not gained by conversing with men, nor from the world. True wisdom comes from God. The wisdom is pure, unmixed with the world, the flesh, and the devil. That from this purity and wisdom, then it says, follows peace. Again, one theologian says, peace follows purity and depends upon it. Those who are truly wise do what they can to preserve peace, that it may not be broken, and to make peace, that where it is lost, it may be restored. In kingdoms, in families, in churches, in all societies, and in all interviews and transactions, heavenly wisdom makes men peaceable. And He who embodied this perfectly, we know, was the God-man Christ. You can see Him in the Gospels, how many we're at peace with Him. Not many. Because their wisdom was from the earth and they kept living according to that wisdom. But Christ continued pursuing peace and reconcile them to the Lord. Another person who shows this forth is Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the faithful weeping prophet. Yet when all the struggles of those who were attacking him because he spoke the truth of God called him to do, what did he call him to do? He said in Jeremiah 15 verse 10, pleading with the Lord, "Woe is me, my mother, that you have borne me, a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. I have neither lent for interest, nor have men lent to me for interest. Every one of them curses me." Jeremiah was seeking the peace of men, the peace of Judah, and thus the peace between him and them. And yet to the people of the world and of Judah, Jeremiah was a man of strife. He was a man of contention. He was always disagreeing with people, always conflicting, in conflict with people. Why? He could not help this. If he was to be faithful to the Lord and not offend the Lord, that is the first and primary thing we must remember. If he was to be faithful to the Lord and not offend the Lord, then that meant speaking wisdom from God to the people who hated the Lord. And that meant strife and contention. And sometimes you will find in the church people who hate truth. But he could not help that he was a man of strife or a man of contention, that people also always cursed him. And we cannot help this either. Our duty is not the response of what people offer us, but if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And so, and part of that, as we see that in the church, and where people are speaking the truth and there is contention, and yet they are not living peaceable with all men around them. And so there's sometimes unnecessary contention and unnecessary strife. It's because those people speaking the truth are not humble, and they're not seeking to be peaceable with those around them. But we remember Psalm 120 verse 7. "I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." This is the common misconception and sin tempted by the devil himself to get you to pursue peace in the church by sacrificing the truth. And that is not possible. We cannot do that. Richard Haldane says, he's a commentator on Romans, "We are never to seek to maintain peace, either with the world or with Christians, by the sacrifice of any part of divine truth." We cannot sacrifice God's Word. A Christian must be willing to be unpopular that he may be useful and faithful. To whatever strong criticism or opposition it may expose him, he ought earnestly to contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. But on the other side of this, that doesn't mean we throw off the command here. As much as depends upon you, if possible, live peaceably with all men. That doesn't mean we ever throw off the other aspects of love either. We cannot do that. God's people, what you see in Christ, and we've shown that in our passage today, what you've seen in Christ, our example, is what we are to put on by the Holy Spirit in union with Him. That affectionate, respectful, honoring, humble, yet united love that focuses on meeting the needs and giving and is sympathetic towards one another. Beloved, in these ways you're called to love the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, even as Christ loves His bride. And that will continue to be the message in Romans 12. And that is God's Word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. We are thankful that Your Son, Jesus Christ, is our perfect example. Let us never forget Him. Often when we think of the commands, even the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, those things, and many others, wisdom we've talked about this morning, and other things. Father, we ask that You would help us to not look to ourselves and think, well, what does that mean? We know where to look. We know to look in your word, because your word is truth and wisdom. And wisdom is applying truth to our lives. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us to apply the truth to our lives, and that we would always, always, always look to Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and our perfect example in how to love the body of Christ. In all these ways we've talked about, even as we've heard this morning, with sympathy and peace. And all this, Father, show us mercy and grace, and make us to be a people who show mercy and grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.